Thank you, choir. Those are beautiful words, beautiful singing. Today we start a series on the seven last words of Jesus. Seven last words of Jesus traditionally have been reported to us from the four Gospels, the seven last sayings of Jesus while he was on the cross being crucified. There's a companion devotional that goes with it, a Lenten devotional that you can pick up in the narthex today. You can use that at home. You can use that with your family. You can have the knowledge and the encouragement that we're working through that devotional and these seven last words together. If you want to take another step, there is a gathering, a Sunday school group that is meeting in the library during Lent on Sundays. To study that devotional even more closely. And then all of this culminates, it moves to Holy Week. On Maundy Thursday, we'll gather over in Covenant Hall for a traditional Seder meal. The Seder meal, the Passover meal, that Jesus and his disciples, they gathered together for that meal on the night of his arrest, and then Jesus transformed that moment into the Lord's Supper. So the Lord's Supper has its roots in that Passover meal, and we'll learn about that together on Thursday night. And then on Friday night, Good Friday night, we'll be here in the sanctuary for a service of worship that goes back through those seven last words of Jesus on the cross. Today we're starting off with the first word. The first word from the cross, or rather the first word while Jesus is being crucified, from Luke. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You may be aware that in South Carolina there are three legal forms of execution: lethal injection, the electric chair, and then a firing squad. The firing squad is relatively new. It was enacted back in 2021, when it was harder to get the drugs for lethal injection. And so the state of South Carolina opened the door back up for firing squad, one of five states in the United States that allow death by firing squad. It was immediately challenged, but then upheld in 2024 by the Supreme Court. And in 2025, the first person in the state of South Carolina, a man named Brad Sigman, chose death by firing squad, and it was carried out in the early part of 2025. Even so, with all of the debate surrounding capital punishment, even the type of capital punishment, you can have those debates about whether or not you think this is a good idea or not a good idea, whether or not you think the forms of capital punishment constitute cruel and unusual punishment. Wherever you fall on those things, what we can say is that for the most part, those executions are carried out privately and fairly quietly. I bring that up because in the time of Jesus, executions were not like that at all. In the time of Jesus, executions were conducted by the state, but they weren't private. They were very public, intentionally public. Intentionally public, like in the case of Jesus, where it happened on the outside of town and there was kind of a parade of people going out to the place of execution. Even one may say that Golgotha was an out-of-the-way place of execution. It wasn't always the case in the state of Rome. Sometimes executions were carried out intentionally in more public areas than that. Sometimes they were carried out in very public and high-traffic roadways. They didn't do that on accident. They did it on purpose because they wanted the public to see. And the executions were not quick at all. They were intentionally tortuous. They were slow. Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours before he died, but most experts say that Jesus had a relatively quick death. Some people were on the cross for a day or even up to several days before they died. Intentionally torturous, intentionally public, intentionally long and drawn out. They did that because they wanted these executions to serve as a message. They wanted executions to serve as a warning. And so people who were executed, there weren't messages of pity for them. Instead, it was generally understood we want to treat those criminals worse than we treat our own animals, so that everybody knows what they have done and maybe people will be deterred from doing that kind of thing. Because of that, it is absolutely preposterous that Christians in this time period would point to Jesus hanging on the cross and say, "This crucified man is the Savior of the world." It is preposterous. The Christians during this time would point to Jesus and say, "This one is the one on whom all of creation hangs." It is crazy that Christians, even us, even today, would point to a crucified Jesus and say, "What's happening here is the most important thing that's ever happened in the history of the world." To say that this crucifixion and the subsequent resurrection is more important than any other event in the history of humanity. It is ridiculous. The Christians would point to Jesus and say, "This is the most important person that ever walked on the face of the earth." But that's exactly what we do. That is exactly what we are saying. It's interesting that the four Gospels tell us hardly anything about the actual suffering of Jesus. They tell us things that happened to him, but they don't tell us a lot about what it was like for him to experience those things. Maybe it was just understood that as they were riding into that culture, since executions like this were so public, that everybody would know what it was like. But there could be something else going on, and I think this is more the truth. The four gospel writers point instead to what Jesus said while he was experiencing this crucifixion. The four gospels together give us a collection of these seven last sayings of Jesus. And in those seven last sayings of Jesus, we get a picture of who Jesus is, and we get a picture of why Jesus has come. What has he accomplished? And so this week, what we're going to do is start off with that first saying. And each subsequent week, we're going to address another one of the seven last words from the cross. And each week, we're going to pair it with a scripture that might open up the meaning to us. Today, the radical forgiveness of, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And a teaching about forgiveness from Jesus in Matthew chapter 18. Listen carefully, for this is the word of the Lord. "Then Peter came up to Jesus and said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?' 'As many as 7 times. And Jesus said to him, 'I don't say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience on me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to get right to it today. If Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, and he forgives the ones who are actively crucifying him, ones who don't even know that they're doing something wrong, then we can say that how we forgive reflects how far the kingdom has advanced in our own hearts. If Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, and he forgives the ones who are crucifying him, even when they don't know that they're doing something wrong, then we can say that how we forgive is a reflection of how far the kingdom has advanced in our own hearts. And to illustrate, we go back to a teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18. It all begins with Peter's question, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. You need to know that the traditional teaching at this point is that a good and faithful and merciful Jew would forgive someone 3 times, not 4, but 3. And so Peter, in his own mind, is being wildly extravagant. 7 times. That's how far the kingdom has advanced in Peter's own heart. And it's to be commended because it's more than 2 times the norm of what would have been expected of him. And so Jesus' reply would have shocked Peter and probably everybody around. No, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. And there are a couple ways to interpret the Greek here, either 70 times 7 or 77 times. Either way, the point is clear. Jesus wants Peter to stop counting. If the kingdom has come fully into your heart, then you forgive freely, without counting, every time. You forgive not because you're supposed to do it, but you forgive because it is in your nature to do so. That's what you see in the first word. Jesus offering a prayer of forgiveness for the ones who were actively crucifying him. And you have to know that Jesus didn't do that because there was some external standard that he felt like he needed to keep in order to be faithful. He did it because it was his very nature to forgive, because the kingdom of God is fully present in his life. It's the kind of thing that Jesus had been teaching about even before this moment. He taught it in that parable about the king who wanted to settle accounts. And so he called a servant who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents, you have to know that that is a ridiculous amount of money, billions of dollars by today's standard. And the king knows that the servant can't pay, so he's going to throw the man and his family in prison. There's no hope that the man's going to be able to work off the debt. All he's trying to do at this point is to to auction off his stuff and to cut his losses. But the servant begs, "Have patience, I'll pay you back everything." And that is just a ridiculous claim for anybody to make who's that much in debt. But there's something about the plea that moves the king to compassion. And in a very surprising move, he cancels the total debt. And that servant goes out, and it seems like the first thing that he does is he finds a guy who owes him a little bit of money, a couple thousand dollars, and he chokes him and demands payment. And that guy begs almost the exact same words that the servant used before the king. But this time he's refused and he's thrown into jail. And the king finds out about all this and calls in the servant. He's angry and he asks a question, "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant like I had mercy on you?" And this whole parable is about forgiveness and the nature of the kingdom. But it's about the character of a person who's part of the kingdom of God. That person forgives without limits, because that is how they've been forgiven by God. Just think for a minute about the brilliance of the storytelling here, the extravagant debt, and the picture of that servant choking the guy who owed him just a little bit of money. It's all ridiculous. It's all pointed out to help us think about how weird it is for that servant to be so merciless, unwilling to forgive, considering how much he's just been forgiven. And so back to Peter's question about forgiving seven times. Peter thinks he's being generous. He thinks that he's showing how far along on the road he is. But the parable shows, Peter, as long as you're counting, you're not on the same page as Jesus. It's like Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, considering how God has forgiven you, isn't it crazy that you're doing your forgiving with a clipboard and a checklist? Isn't that absurd, Peter?" Now, I do want to give Peter a little break here, because the depth of God's forgiveness for him has not yet been revealed. That's going to come at the cross. And Peter at this point probably didn't know how merciful God had been in forgiving his sins. But we don't have that excuse, because we know. We know what our Master has done for us. We know the debt that we owe God because of our sin. We know our inability to pay it, that we don't have a single thing to offer. Isaiah says even the very best thing that we can come up with is like dirty rags. We know the mercy of God, that Jesus on the cross paid the debt so that we could be set free. We know the fullness of God's love and how it's provided for our redemption. We know. And so why then are we like Peter, keeping track of each other's wrongs? Forgiveness with a clipboard. Forgiveness with limits. And the answer to that question is because the kingdom has not yet taken full control of our hearts. That's how the parable begins. This is a parable about the kingdom of heaven and how it can be compared to a king. It's about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom and how we forgive reflects how far the kingdom has advanced in our hearts. Maybe one way to say that is the ones who are the most bitter and hard-hearted, you might be able to say that the kingdom has not yet broken in. Or the ones like Peter who forgive, maybe even extravagantly, but still with limits, the kingdom is there and hopefully advancing. And you might be able to say that the ones who see Jesus, the embodiment of the kingdom of God, being actively nailed to the cross, how is he able to pray a prayer of forgiveness? Because the kingdom is fully alive in him. So here's where Jesus wants us: to forgive without limits, because we know that is exactly what God has done for us. To forgive without limits, it's absolutely crazy. But that's what the kingdom is like. I do want to add a pastoral word here, because I know this is hard, especially if right now you're thinking about a particular situation where forgiveness seems impossible or maybe even inadvisable. And I've learned through the years that when I preach or teach about forgiveness, I always get difficult, complicated responses, examples of difficult situations. Forgiveness is good, but what about this, or what about this? And I don't want to in any way diminish the pain that comes with life. I don't want to in any way pile more guilt on the ones who are struggling with this issue, because there are sensitive situations. And listen to this. Forgiveness can be a step toward, but does not always lead to reconciliation. Forgiveness can be a step toward, but does not always lead to reconciliation. But even so, the truth remains that God's desire for us is a heart so transformed by his love in Jesus Christ that we become the kind of people who walk away from bitterness, that we become the kind of people who leave the clipboard behind, that we become the kind of people who forgive without limits, because that is precisely what God has done for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. If Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God, and he offers that kind of forgiveness, then those of us who are following him, who are seeking the growth of the kingdom in our own hearts, are looking for ways that we might offer that same kind of forgiveness to others. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.